remain standing this morning as I read from God's Word, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, as we look at the opening up of that first exhortation, let brotherly love continue, now applied to how we relate to our spouse, if you have one, and may one day be one, and also the stuff that we have. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Thus far, the reading of God's words, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, we ask that this morning our hearts might be attuned to your voice as we were made for you and you speak and we hear. We ask that you would make dead flesh alive again, that you would make those who are lame to walk, for we know that you have the power to forgive sins. We know that you have the power to sanctify us. We know that you have the power to carry us on to that day when you return and we shall be awakened in paradise. And until that day comes, Lord, may we grow in grace according to this means of grace that you have given, your word as it is preached. May be effectual to the salvation of our souls, we ask in your holy and precious name. Amen. Last week, I joked a little bit about the irony of verse 3 and verse 4 in conjunction with one another. Remember those in prison? And then he goes straight into marriage. The reason for this is because what the apostle is endeavoring to do is apply to the church a principle that is relatable in every circumstance in which you find yourself. Whether you need to help those who need hospitality, or called to help those who need hospitality, or you are called to remember and help those who are in prison, or you yourself are in prison, whether you are married or not, we ought to think of marriage as God does. Regarding our relationship to things, our relationship to leaders, the apostle is talking about how we are to show brotherly love regardless of God's providence in your life. Much of that is unchangeable, especially if you're in prison. Especially if you are in a marriage where you wake up one morning and you don't know why you got married in the first place. Or perhaps, especially in the early church, you have couples where one person was converted and the other did not. What are you to do? There are many situations that the epistles written by the apostles describe for us as being universal in nature. We can think of these things and go, oh, I can see myself in these particular places. And how we can even rise above these circumstances and think of what it means, first and foremost, to be a member in Christ's eternal kingdom that will never perish. And as a member of Christ's eternal kingdom, to think of our identity as that first, which informs all of life. We are first God's beloved children, adopted into the family of God. And so no matter what the circumstance may be, that informs who I am first. First. Rich, poor, black, white, male, female. We are in Christ. That union with the Godhead is our primary, fundamental identity. This morning, how then do we behave in marriage and as it relates to the accumulation of wealth and things? 2 points that I want to make this morning. The first, honored and undefiled. Honored and undefiled. And then secondly, contentment and confidence. Contentment and confidence. I'm talking first about marriage. And the marriage bed is that which ought to be honored and undefiled. The apostle takes this call, let brotherly love continue, to the marriage bed, to that relationship between a husband and a wife. So, as we ought to always do, we ask or ought to ask ourselves, are our lives in alignment to Scripture? Now, this is not just a sermon here for those who are married. This is a sermon for everyone. This is a sermon for young and for old, married or unmarried. It is about holiness as it relates to relationships, which is something that is incredibly applicable today. How do I conduct myself in relationship to a man or a woman who is my spouse? And how does that call to holiness within a marriage also affect those who are not married? As it relates to sexual purity, we ought to think first of marriage as that which has been given by God in the beginning, that those fundamental social compact between a man and a woman that God has designed to bring about fruitfulness, dominion, and holiness. That is the objective. Fruitfulness, dominion, and holiness, and not necessarily in that order, although it was sort of in that order, because when Adam and Eve were married, they were already holy. And so the call was simply, what? Bear fruit and take dominion. And it was implied that you are to help one another in the calling to keep covenant with God, which is really a description of what holiness is. Brotherly love between a husband and a wife is a love that takes its cues from and reflects the pure, selfless, biblically revealed love of the Godhead, especially Jesus Christ. If you've been to a wedding, you've heard this. You've heard of husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as Christ submits to the will of the Father, and as the church submits to the will of Christ. Christ is the perfect reflection of both masculine and feminine roles in that marriage compact. Husbands love, wives submit. Husbands care for and protect, wives respect and obey. This is gasoline right now, what I'm saying. This is flammable material, and the world, even while what I've already said, says, what's your problem? Well, I'll go another step further. Cohabitation is not marriage, and neither are same-sex unions. In fact, I would implore you, don't even use the language of same-sex marriage. It's not a thing. It doesn't exist. It cannot. There is no such thing as man's ability and liberty to create something and call it marriage that God has not called marriage. God defines the terms. We need to use those terms as he has used them, and we need to then flesh out those terms by God's definition. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Marriage has been given to men in order to produce children and nurture godliness in our hearts. And marriage has been given as that primary building block of the church to fill it. It is a blessed, fundamental, social relationship meant to establish the nations. And everyone whom you've ever met has a father and has a mother, and they came into this world in the same way you did. God's intention is that the definition and the terms and the boundaries of what marriage is and ought to be come from him. This is what it means to hold marriage in high honor. We are to hold it up that it might not be tainted and stained and muddied and marred by the culture in which we live. And the two people who are responsible for that, holding up of marriage are husband and wife. Think of your responsibility as, in a sense, holding up this one flesh union, and you both have a hand on it, maybe. Think of, like, maybe you're walking through the mud and you have to take your clothes off and hold them above your head so that you can get through, so that when you get out of the mud pit and you clean off, you can put your clothes back on. Or maybe you've seen people wade across the river and they have their possessions up high. That is what marriage is. It is holding it up so that it may not be stained. It is holding it up that it might be observed. And if marriage itself is a picture of Christ in the church, you actually have in your marriages this opportunity. I think somebody's waiting at the door out there. I'm not sure if they're wanting to come in. It's someone who was in here earlier. Let me get back on track. Just edit that part in the video, as they say. It is to be held up as this glorious picture of Christ in the church. This one flesh union, in order to hold it up and to honor it and to hold it in high honor, the ramification of the fallout of that will be people will see it and they will honor God because of it. And so we need to see that first and foremost, marriage is a gift from God. And within marriage, if we are to honor God, we must exercise brotherly love. Brotherly love simply means Christ's love. A love that looks like Christ's love. And so we must think as God has revealed concerning marriage. Now, there is a hard truth about this. It is simple enough. And if you've ever been to a Christ-centered wedding, you know everything you need to know before you get married. It is not about you. It is about your spouse. It is about sacrifice. It is about selflessness. It is about purity. It is about holiness. It is about love and affection. It's easy to know what a good marriage is, especially if you've seen a good marriage. What's really difficult is having a good marriage. And why? Because you bring, along with your marriage vows, a whole train of baggage. And all of that baggage has stamped on it, me first. Me first. My desires as it relates to stuff, time, all the hobbies and habits that I used to have, all the decisions that I used to make for myself, I now have to make them for both people. And then one day when kids come, I got to think about them too. And you just keep falling further and further down the list of priorities. That is what it is about. And if we are to hold marriage in high honor, we must understand that it does not come naturally. Though we may know it, it is hard to do it. Sinful men corrupt marriage and act unloving towards one another. We do not hold it up, but rather we corrupt the call to marriage and make it something else, something distorted, something broken and perverted. We do not create marriage in our own image. We follow the image that God has given as it relates to marriage. We are to avoid this word corruption, immorality. The Greek word is pornos. It's where the word pornography comes from. Corruption, perversion, immorality. We are to think of marriage as God does and live with one another in such a way that God is held in high honor. That the other is held in high honor. Hold it up and exalt it as special and given by God and for God. Let it be a picture of Christ in the church. We are to think of marriage as a holy institution, not for our pleasure first, though pleasure does come. But pleasure can only come when it is holy and undefiled. And that's what comes next. Not only do we think of marriage held in high honor, not only are we to show brotherly love by doing that, but we also let the marriage bed be undefiled. These are simple things. We understand these things. So what is the marriage bed? A marriage bed is the whole life of marital calling. It is intimacy, fruitfulness, and holiness. It is your specific relationship with your specific spouse of which the bed is a reality and a metaphor. As a reality, you don't bring others into that bed. That bed is for the two of you alone. And it represents a whole life of physical, emotional, spiritual, mental intimacy, where you open yourself up to the other person. You, in essence, undress in every way before the other, and you share that relationship of naked intimacy without shame. And that is wholly unique with every other relationship that you have with another person. It goes beyond friendship. It goes beyond lust and desire. It is this exclusive relationship you share with one other person where God has given one to the other in order to radiate life, spiritual and physical, as far as we are able. And so it's not just something done alone. It is something that is done together. And the marriage bed must have a character and quality of holiness, of innocence, and delight. It is impossible to delight in the marital bed if it is crowded, if others are brought into it. Now, here is how others are brought into it: by defilement and adultery, by immorality and adultery. And I'm not sure if I should split these things in two, but they're very important. I want to talk about the private life that we often say, the things I do in private do not have an effect on anyone. And I'm talking about those private sexual sins that you think can be over here in this little closet, and you can open and close the door, and they have no effect on your relationship with anyone else. And they absolutely do. Because the marital bed is first kept holy in the individual hearts of those who are united together. And as long as those individual hearts are kept holy, guess what happens? The bed is kept holy. Not only is it something that you do together, but it is something that you do for one another when you're not together. And so it's not only a sin of action, but it is a sin of the heart. Now, adultery is clear. Adultery is bringing another person into that relationship, and not merely by physical action, but by engaging in one who is not your spouse and seeking to pull out of them the things you're supposed to only get from your spouse. And it isn't just physical stuff. It's emotional. It's mental. It's straying in your heart, even if you never do anything with your body. Like, this is not a marriage counseling session or a seminar on marriage, but this is the frontline issue. And if you want to understand why the people around us are so broken, so sad and pathetic, so violent, it is because the marriage beds have become corrupt, and the spouses suffer, and their children suffer, and our communities suffer, because that fundamental building block of culture and the church has been utterly corrupted. If the marriage bed represents that garden of life, then what we have done is we have produced, in this world in which we live now, because of the corruption, beds that cannot produce life. They have become tainted by selfish ambition. And the warning is judgment. And that means, every time we read of judgment in the Scripture, I want you to think of this: temporary, immediate judgment in this life, and also the potential of eternal damnation, eternal judgment. And I think you can think of many ways in which defilement of the marriage bed can lead to temporary judgment. broken homes, broken hearts, excommunication from the church, shame, guilt, a sense of God's disappointment. Does it make you feel good to sin? It does for a time, doesn't it? And then the end of that comes. And the fruit of sexual sin is always shame and guilt. It is not the promotion of life. It is to embrace death itself. And so the apostle is writing to the church and he's saying, let brotherly love shower down upon the marriage covenant. Be holy. Pursue contentment with your spouse. Be at peace. Guard your hearts. Do not go to the bed of an adulterous woman, the writer of Proverbs says, Solomon. For if you honor Christ in your beds and in your hearts, He will rain down blessing, peace, contentment, and holiness. This is what it means to show brotherly love by staying faithful to your spouse. The reason why people are unfaithful is because they think they will bless their bed with the one they bring into it in a better way than the one whom God has already given them. And the apostle is saying, that is not how it works. That is an aberration. It is a lie. It is vanity. And it will steal your soul. Be undefiled. All right. That was heavy. Let's go to the next point. And they're related, which is why I'm preaching on both of these. Contentment and confidence. You can see how these are related. Contentment as it relates to a person, a relationship, and contentment as it relates to things. Stuff, mammon, money, they're all the same concept. That we are to, as it relates to the stuff that we have, and even we don't have, as we look at the world that is offering us many things, the first exhortation is, keep your life free. Free from what? From the love of money. Now, why free from the love of money? Well, what did Adam and Eve do first in the garden? What was the great sentiment of their hearts? God said, I'm giving you all of this, but you need to obey. Satan said, I'll give you all of this, and it's easy. And Adam and Eve, they looked at the fruit and they said, oh, we'll take that. It was inherently a lack of contentment with the things that God had promised, rather than the things that Satan was promising them. And ever since that moment, our relationship with one another and with stuff has been corrupted. And the way that we show brotherly love as it relates to things is we do not think upon those things as more than they are, but they are put and they remain in their proper place. And the only way that we can do this is if we keep them there. You are there. God is here. The apostle is talking about the habit of those things rising to the place of prominence in our hearts, in which they become greater than God Himself. Either we worship them, our lives are consumed with them. When I say worship, I don't mean you go to your garage and you bow down to your automobile or whatever automobile your neighbor may have. Covetousness is a problem for all men, rich or poor. And it is not just the poor who covet, it is the rich who covet. In fact, the more you have, the easier it is to covet. In fact, recently when we bought a new camper, we bought this awesome hard-sided travel trailer. We upgraded from a pop-up that was infested with ants, so we were ready. If you ever get black ants in a camper, sell it as soon as possible. You're not getting rid of them. And then we take our camper to the campground. And we're walking around the campground, and I'm thinking, when can we get a fifth wheel? How many slide outs is that fifth wheel? It is a constant. This world, in the short amount of time you spend on it, can continually feed your appetite. Even as it grows, it can feed it. But you know what? In the end, There is no satisfaction. There is only vanity. Because the things you consume, if you are not careful, will consume you. Your greed and lust for things, if not kept in check by the idea of God's providence and His gift of salvation, will consume your heart. Keep your life free. Free from the love of money. Free is the word I want us to think about. That liberty that has been given to us by the gospel and the knowledge that in Christ Jesus we have been given the greatest gift you could ever receive. The Father has given to us the Son and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What else is there? It's greater than all the travel trailers, the cars, the houses, the spouses, good kids. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in life, the way that you keep your life free from the love of money is you realize that money is a gift from God in order to glorify God, not to subvert His lordship or the blessed fellowship of others. Ambition for things, for titles, for prominence, if not pursued for Christ-like ends, will end up destroying you, destroying your relationship with others, and your relationship with the Lord. Keep your life free. Be content with what you have. Now, what the apostle is not saying is, do not seek to multiply the gifts that God has given you, or that somehow wealth is wrong, or that God is a socialist. He is none of those things, and He calls you to none of those things. He wants you to take what He has given and to multiply it already. We know that concept from Scripture. Take dominion, multiply. Take dominion and multiply. But the creation is to always remain in its proper place. And that ultimately our aim, even in the multiplication of our wealth, is the glory of God by using our wealth for His glory. Now, this is not a sermon on tithing at all, but tithing is included in that. Give your resources to the church, to the kingdom of God, for the building and the betterment of your community. To think of others before you think of yourselves. Contentment is to look at your station and say, first, God has placed me here in His providence. Second, how do I honor God if I wish to grow out of that station in such a way that He is exalted and glorified in me? Contentment first receives God's providence and says, thank you. This is what Paul said in Philippians 4. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul was at times in prison. Sometimes he was free. Sometimes he had money. Sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he was able to enjoy the fellowship of the brothers, and sometimes he was in prison. Much of his ministry was spent in prison. What did he do in prison if he didn't have his Instagram feed or his Facebook messages? How did he? Because he wrote. What did he do? He meditated upon Christ and all of His benefits. He was content. How is he content in rich or poor, freedom or imprisonment? Because he saw himself in relationship to God as that primary identifier. I am His and He is mine. And whatever happens outside of that is circumstance that is governed by Him that I at times have no control over. And what am I going to do? I don't like it. Only the wealthy who see themselves as privileged complain. Have you ever complained about the weather? I have. Like when you go camping and it rains the entire time. What is happening? What are you going to do about it? I have not learned to be content. have I? I have to do things that I don't want to do. I got to get up early. School year is starting. We're putting some kids in school this year, and I got to get up at 6:15 every morning, and the first thing I have to do is start making breakfast and get them out the door. I want a nice, slow morning where I can sit and enjoy my coffee and just sort of be by myself. Well, that's dying, a quick death. Will I be content? Will I remember my call to be a husband and a father, and that I'm to use the things that God has given me to honor Him? If we are to be focused upon Christ and the building of His kingdom, to be devoted to the work of the church, we must think eternally about wealth and resources. Where are we laying up our treasures? Where moth and rust can destroy, or where they cannot touch it? 1 Timothy 6, we read, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." You've heard that before. He who dies with the most toys still dies. "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." And it isn't just money. Why is money important? Because money offers something. It is a transactional piece of paper that provides to a person satisfaction, or the procurement of satisfaction, of safety, of refuge from an uncertain world. Isn't that not what we read in Luke chapter 12? The man in his barn, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now, here is the problem with this man. It wasn't that he acquired great wealth and needed a place to store it. The place where this man went wrong, or the place that reveals his wickedness, is when he said, "Soul, soul, now you have great comfort." The man thought that his barns would provide only what God could provide. And he was deceived by his wealth. And God said, "You have nothing actually. If the things you own you, and if the things you own become the means by which you take comfort that only God can give." And this is the kinds of people we live around, and this is the kinds of people we are always enticed to be. And even as we are called to keep our heart from lust, we are called to keep our heart from lust of things, gluttony, drunkenness, an over devotion to the things of this world that will not go with you, but will remain here. Because the world thinks there is security in bigger barns. It's really about salvation. We're talking about salvation, about saving ourselves and giving ourselves something because we think we're God. Or we have some God we seek to please. And the world thinks that there is security in bigger barns, but there is not. The world thinks that there is glory in the pursuit of satisfying one's base urges, but there is not. And a rightful pursuit gives blessing. It results in glory. But an unholy pursuit of these things leads only to dust and wrath and ruin. Which is why instead of adultery and instead of being consumed by things, we ought to say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? In Christ we have all that we need. God has given it to us. And as those who have been given the greatest gift, what need do we have for another woman whose beauty will also only fade? Or a husband whose physical appearance will also only fade? Or whose personality may irk you? Whatever it may be. Whether it's the car that's that late model that doesn't have all the bells and whistles. What does it matter? If you inherit the world but forfeit your soul, only in the Lord can we not have fear. For He has promised, I am with you even until the very end of the age. Salvation and satisfaction come only in Him. Salvation from sin and death, adoption into the family of God, protection from that which we once thought money might protect us from. I mean, how many in your lifetimes have seen your retirement account assaulted by uncertainty and the decisions of unrighteous leaders? What did you think was going to happen? That 401k, that I've got a 403b, it's the same thing, was just going to keep growing? And as long as it's big enough, you can retire at that beach. I remember years ago, I heard a John Piper sermon. It was before I decided to go to do mission work, foreign mission work, and it was sort of the nail in the coffin that drove me out of the country. And he told a story of a couple which he read from Reader's Digest. It was really an advertisement, a long advertisement. And Steve and Nancy, they saved long and hard for their retirement. And at the end of his job, as he retired, they moved to the beach and they spent their days collecting shells on the shore. And Piper said, one day when they meet the Lord and he asked them, what did you do with those days of freedom? And they come to him and say, well, here's our shell collection. And I thought, oh! The American dream, right? Work hard, get out, make some money, and then just go retire and check out. Is that not what oftentimes our view of salvation is? And then he told a story of these two elderly women who, upon the occasion of their retirement, moved to a foreign country and began to do mission work in a small, forgotten village. And while they were there, they were on a mountain pass. They were driving, they lost control of their car, and over they went. And of course, he paints the same picture. They get to heaven. And many people say, well, what a tragic loss. And Piper says, I'll tell you what's tragic. Getting to glory and having nothing to show for the things that God has given. How we use the resources that God has given. Whether it's relationships or stuff. How are we going to use those things? Paul says, godliness and contentment, they're good. They are of great benefit. Brothers and sisters, are you content with the things that God has given? Are you using the resources that you have in order to reveal this great principle that God is our salvation? And in Him we will have no fear. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask this morning that we might have all hope and confidence in You, that You are the one who blesses, that You are the one who gives, that You are the one who takes away. And whether it is in relationship to a person or to possessions, that we might honor You with our lives, that we would begin with contentment with You, that You are enough, and we cannot suck out of others and our things that which will bring true satisfaction. They were not designed for that. They're not built or given for that reason. And so may we rise above the insanity of craving, always craving, but resting satisfied and secure in you, we might be free to love as those who know and have experienced the love of Christ Jesus. May we be such a people for your glory, we ask, in your holy and precious name. Amen.